over 100 works, and he accomplished that in days when every letter was etched by dipping a quill in ink and then scratching on a piece of very rough, I guess we'll call it paper for lack of a better word. When Baxter was in his early 30s, he was told by his doctor that he had a terminal condition, and he'd been hemorrhaging uncontrollably. And during that time, he had thought long and hard about going home to be with the Lord. Well, Richard Baxter published his thoughts in a work that he entitled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Some of these editions that are still extant, they run over 800 pages. You know, you have to remember that back then there was no cell phones, there's no television, no other those kinds of media distractions to keep men away from doing that kind of thing. And Baxter wrote this whole treatise with only a Bible and a concordance and nothing else. Quote him, he says, "It has pleased our Father to let us know the very intent of his heart and to acquaint us with the eternal extent of his love." Baxter goes on and on about how good it was of God to inform us on this matter of heaven so that we could have hope and thus be comforted even in this life. And then in typical Baxter style, he chides us. He says, if your prince, and he uses language like this because he's living under a monarchy there in England. He said, if your prince had sealed to you a patent or grant of some great estate, how often wouldst thou be casting thine eye upon it until you should come to possess the dignity? Well, God hath sealed to you a grant of heaven, and do you let it just lie by thee as though forgotten? Oh, that our hearts were as high and our hopes as high as these infallible promises. Richard Baxter was not the only one that was obsessed with this amazing subject. A very near contemporary to Richard Baxter was, of course, our beloved Bunyan. And, of course, we all know him, among other things, for his Pilgrim's Progress, which is fundamentally about a man who, through a series of providential events, essentially becomes obsessed with heaven. He had read in this book that he happened to find, of course the book was the Bible, and it says in Pilgrim's Progress, "There we shall be with seraphim and cherubim and other creatures that will dazzle the eye to behold. You will see tens of thousands that have gone on before, and none of them hurtful anymore. Everyone standing in the sight of God in his presence with acceptance, forever clothed with immortality as with a garment." Well, methinks that Bunyan must have had our passage tonight at hand, and undoubtedly at least in the back of his mind. We want to look at the rest of chapter 7. We ended with verse 8 last time. We're not going to finish the chapter tonight, but the text that was read in your hearing, verses 9 through 17, is actually the third of seven windows into heaven in the chapters describing events after the rapture or during the tribulation. The first window is also the most extended one. Now, we didn't begin this series with chapters 4 and 5, but chapters 4 and 5, all the content of those two chapters is a view of heaven. The next window is much, much tinier in its glimpse. And there we see tribulation martyrs under the altar in heaven. We've already looked at that one. That's in chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11. And now our text tonight, which will be verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7, this is the third one that we'll be looking at. The text reads as though John's transported eyes had been dancing around all the sights of glory and his ears ravished with triumphant and glorious sounds. And yet, this exiled apostle, he doesn't seem to completely recognize everything that he's been privileged to see and to hear, since he asks a question that he cannot answer, as you can see in verse 13 of chapter 7. In fact, he has to be told in verse 14, notice that these are they which came out of the Great Tribulation. So we're looking at a specific group of people that wind up in glory. They're not there yet. John's using language that he himself had heard the Lord use during the Olivet Discourse. He was one of the three men that were there at Mount Olivet with the Lord in Matthew 24. In verse 21 of that chapter, the Lord Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be." And of course, we know he's referring there to the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. So it's little wonder that John does not recognize this company. These are people who got saved during the tribulation and who are now already in heaven, even during the tribulation period. So I want to preach to you tonight on the topic that you see if you grabbed an outline on the way in, Tribulation Saints in Glory. We'll make part one tonight, and then we'll finish the excursus next week as we make it through the rest of the chapter. And we know that God is going to so pressure the inhabitants of the earth at that time that it's going to be like catching men up between the jaws of a giant vise and then slowly administering a compression that will be literally impossible to fully escape. Nevertheless, there's going to be those who will, by the grace of God, they're going to be squeezed out for redemption. In other words, in wrath, God will indeed remember mercy. And it will not be on a small scale. It'll be just as our text says when it speaks in verse 9 of a great multitude. Now, these people are described in verses 9 and 10. And the Holy Spirit, what he's going to do is let us in on 5 specific items concerning them. And the 5 items will make our points. 4 of the points will come out of verse 9, and then we'll save a 5th one for verse 10. And I just want to challenge all of us to inspect this the same way that you would examine the details of a grant that had been made out in your name. Somebody willed this to you. And just the same way that you would pore over the fascinating features of that grant, you should want to be equally, if not more so, acquainted with this. All right, so we're going to extract 5 points tonight out of verses 9 and 10. Let's get going. In the first place, you'll notice in verse 9 that we are, first of all, given information about the number of these people that John sees. All right, notice the verse. "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." Now you watch this addendum, this descriptive, "which no man could number." Now, that would have to be in obvious contrast to the 144,000 on the earth that evidently can be numbered. All right? So these are not going to be just a few folks. All right? This is not going to be the elite of the earth. It will not be some minuscule percentile of the world's population. The whole point behind the numerology issue here is that the number of these souls in heaven cannot be arrived at through any kind of human computation. It's impossible to count them. There's so many. Now, that's an amazing thing to think about in this high-tech computer age that we live in. I mean, listen, we've all seen films of pictures. Maybe we've even been in stadiums that are filled with 65, 80, 100,000 people around the world. Well, admittedly, that's not even the number of the 144,000. But what we're talking about here is a number that is many, 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 many times that number. We're looking at something in the multiplied millions that no one could just sit down in his lifetime and count sheep one by one. Can't be done. And the only descriptive number that we're given in verse 9, it's simply described as a great multitude, which would seriously exceed the 144,000 that we've been looking at. All right, the second point or item that is peculiar to what John sees in this particular vision is we're provided with information about their identity. Who are these guys specifically? Because John had no idea who they were. He had to be told who they were, as you can see in verse 9. Well, unlike the first group, the 144,000, these people are not just Jews, right? And neither are they white-skinned, English-speaking Westerners. Okay, I like what the commentator Sweat called it. He called it a polyglot, cosmopolitan crowd. and that's exactly what they are. I mean, if it is anything, it is an international grouping. Now, there's about 190 nations in the earth tonight, right this minute. And probably all of them will be represented at this time. In fact, you'll notice that they're described as smaller groupings within their national entities. Okay, now watch this, verse 9 again. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, now watch, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So you have four lesser descriptive designations of this great multitude. Now notice how each word is, what do all four of those words have in common grammatically? Anybody want to yell it out? They are all plural, okay? So we saw all four of these groupings before. Actually, we didn't see them because they're back in chapter 5 and verse 9. But we'll see them four times more as we move through the tribulation. They show up again. These exact same groupings show up in chapter 11 and verse 9 and chapter 13 and verse 7, chapter 14 and verse 6. And then we're going to skip chapter 17 because that's really all about the great harlot, Babylon, which we've already covered. But each of these designations is, I think, very important because it describes exactly what the blood of the Lamb has purchased. Each of these words contributes to the scope and to the breadth of the purchase, even in the tribulation. In fact, it's limited to that. All right, so let's go through them. I want to go through these four words so that we can see this amazing breakdown. First of all, this multitude is going to be of all nations, ethno. We got a word ethnic from this. You want to talk about visibly successful world evangelism in a very short time. I will tell you truly that the 144,000 are not going to be sitting at home twiddling their thumbs. That's going to be some busy group, very busy for the Lord. All nations, friends, means exactly what it says, all nations. There will be representatives in this group. They get killed in the tribulation, and John is seeing them in heaven, all right? Representatives from the USA, from Canada, Mexico, Venezuela, Colombia, Ecuador, Peru, Bolivia, Chile, Argentina, Uruguay, Paraguay, Brazil, the Guyanas, Suriname, Cuba, Nicaragua, Honduras, Haiti, Guatemala, the Dominican Republic. And listen, that's just most of the Western Hemisphere. There'll be others from Iceland, Greenland, China, Indonesia, Burma, Borneo, India, Russia, Mongolia, Vietnam, and I still haven't mentioned any of the countries from Africa or Europe or the Middle East, and I haven't mentioned one island nation yet. But they'll be from all those nations. And then within each of these nations are kindreds. What are kindreds? Those are tribal designations, which still exist on the earth. A tribe consists of people that have the same paternity. They could all trace their lineage back to a certain progenitor. And each member is at least distantly related to each one in the tribe. Everybody's related in the tribe. So kindreds are various tribes of the same lineal descent, usually from some patriarchal father that's recognized within the tribe. For example, the government of India right now recognizes over 500 of these tribes, including within the 500 tribes are 70 million people, just within that one nation. Papua New Guinea, which is connected to Western Indonesia, recognizes 300 tribes, and there's about 3 million total last we counted. And then notice how the designations are broken down even further to all people. All right, so we have nations, we have kindreds. People points predominantly to color distinctions. I almost said racial distinctions. That would be an error, because there is technically only one race on the earth. All right. So the designation of people are color designations: white, black, brown, yellow, olive, and whatever else exists on the earth. Okay, every color will be represented. And then finally, even further subdivided into tongues. Linguists have figured that there are over 7,000 different dialects in the earth. And I admit I have a little bit of a struggle with that, because we haven't even come close to getting the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text into anywhere near that kind of diversity. But it's going to be the diversity of the people that are saved and witnessing that will account for this. And it is going to be done. Okay, so our first point, taken right out of verse 9, gives us the identity. Who is this crowd? They are people that were killed. They were martyred for their faith as they got saved in the tribulation. And John is allowed to see them as instantaneously in their new habitat in glory. All right, so that's that. And then secondly, actually, firstly, we were given information about their number and then their identity. And now thirdly, we're given information about what they actually look like. So if we skip clear down to verse 9, the end of verse 9, I'm going to leave one right in the middle of verse 9 for fourth. We're told what they're wearing. Right? Can you see that? They're clothed in white what? Robes. Now, the reference there is every one of these people, whether they're male or female, they're all wearing the same thing, a long, flowing, white, single garment. Everybody. It's the same stole-like garment given to the martyrs that were under the altar under the fifth seal, back in chapter 6 and verse 11. And obviously, John is impressed with the whiteness of these garments. Must have been some bleach that some fuller really got these things white. And it's the same garment that the Lord has promised to everyone who proves to be an overcomer. And he makes that particular promise to the fifth of the seven churches. Of course, I'm speaking of that promise is given in the opening of chapter 3, where you read about the church of Sardis. At any rate, this is the clothing of heaven. This is what undoubtedly you'll look like when you get there. And it's just a one-piece uniform. If all you'll ever need, and it's the same for every person. So ladies, I'm sorry, but there will not be any designer options. You won't care that it's Calvin Klein or Kate Spade or whatever else there is out there. You're not going to give two hoots about that. You're going to be very, very pleased with the design of God for you. And you're going to realize that it's really not about you. It's really all about him. So you're going to be happy with the white stole that he provides, and it's going to cover you from neck to toe. All right, but then what we're particularly interested in is what they're carrying. Can you tell me from verse 9, what are they carrying in their hands?
Palms,
yes. Okay, Now that's interesting. So they're in their white gowns and they're carrying these palms in their hands. Now there's an extensive, but why palms? There's a reason for everything. It's not just stuff that the Holy Spirit threw in. There's extensive background to that. By the way, those palm branches are mentioned several chapters back in the Gospel of John, in John 12 and verse 13, where they're connected to the Passover. But let me just ask all of us, let's adjust our thinking all the way from the future in heaven to the, let's go back to the historical and the typological perspective from the wilderness wanderings. If you're so inclined, I'm going to be looking at Leviticus 23 for just a minute, because this is our background for it. This is why they're carrying palms, Leviticus 23. You'll recognize that chapter as God's excursus on the seven feasts of Israel. Well, Israel's already been miraculously delivered from Egypt. And in Leviticus 23, God's instructing the nation regarding both the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? That feast lasts 7 days, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread does that we mentioned this morning. The Feast of Tabernacles always begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. That would be the month of Tishri. It was one of the major fall feasts. You had three major fall feasts from September through October. And it was at that time of the year when the nation expected the full harvest. And all the crops would be brought in. And once that was done, God commanded that they set aside a full week to do nothing but rejoice. Not only about the ingathering, but also for a few other things as well. Now here's the original injunction. It's in Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 40. Let me just read that. God says, "And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." Verse 41 of Leviticus 23, "And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations." In other words, this was to be perpetual, even through to till today. It's still supposed to be done if you're practicing Judaism. "Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, do you think that it was convenient for these people to leave their comfortable homes and live in a palm leaf tent for 7 days? Was that just the epitome of convenience? You know, God may possibly ask someone here to do something for him that's not convenient. Do you think it was convenient for the Jews to do this? I mean, did it really make any sense to leave your, home sweet home, right? For 7 full days and live in a makeshift palm hut for an entire week? Regardless of the weather, it was cold at night at this time. At that time it was absolutely cold. There's bugs, there's sanitation issues. All kinds of issues. And it didn't matter if you were among the very wealthy and you lived in the equivalent of a Madison Avenue penthouse. You were going to live in this booth if you had any intention at all of obeying the Mosaic Law. And though you may have been seriously tempted to ask God, what in the world was the purpose of this? Nevertheless, your conclusion would be known unto God or all his works from the beginning. Now, he doesn't say it there in Leviticus, but there are ramifications for heaven in all of this. And Leviticus 23, verse 43 declared that it should be passed down to every succeeding generation as long as there was time. Well, here's how it all worked together. You wonder, well, what does this have to do with Revelation 7? Well, first, you have the Exodus, all right? And then looking back with perfect hindsight, you see that the Exodus, the whole Exodus experience was arguably the ultimate type of salvation. It depicted deliverance from the slave market of sin. And then what of these 4 decades of people wandering around the wilderness until finally they get into the promised land? At last, they get to enjoy what the Bible calls a big theme in both Testaments, the rest of God. Rest. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says there remains a rest for all the people of God. But during those 40 years in the wilderness, once a year, after the ingathering, they would spend an entire week under these makeshift palm branches. And it's really quite, I think it's a fascinating picture. I mean, here you are, you know, you and I are alive and breathing God's air in this dispensation right now. And we're doing that, hopefully, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And your sojourning down here has been really quite the wilderness. At least so says John Bunyan. Friends, I wonder if any of us know what it is to view the world just that way. It seems to me the godliest people saw the earth that way, that this is indeed a wilderness. The only reason you would not come to that kind of conclusion is if all of your affections were just right here, right now. But if that's not the case for you, and you actually are a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth, then there is coming for you the ultimate fulfillment of what God calls his rest. Even while in the wilderness, God met your every need. But one day, you're going to enter a land of sheer delight in the presence of this Lamb. And all of that was depicted as far back as Genesis, as the book of Leviticus, with these palms. And then surely you can recall how these palms were waved before the Lord just prior to the cross. I mean, historical and typological perspective comes even from the triumphal entry, right? And as they waved those palms that day, and they were actually quoting and singing some of them, Psalm 118 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus is passing by on the donkey, and they're saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Hosanna. Hosanna is just another variation of Yeshua, of Jesus saves, God saves, right? Save us now is what they were saying. And so the palms were emblazoned everywhere. They were on the coinery of that day. They have found coins with the inscription, "The Redemption of Zion," written right on the coin. And the palm, and symbolized by the palm. And little did they know really what they were actually doing. I don't think hardly any of them did. You know, when Spurgeon died, they printed up a brief memorial to him. And the thing was entitled, "From the Pulpit to the Palm Branch." In fact, Mrs. Spurgeon, who was quite a gal, the more I learn about her, the more impressed I am with Mrs. Spurgeon. She actually finished the personal, massive autobiography that Charles had begun. And one of the last pictures in the publication was of his olive wood casket. And all around this casket are these 12 stands of palm branches. That's right. That's what Spurgeon's casket looked like. And, of course, they got the idea, maybe not totally, but at least partially, from this text. All right, so John sees these tribulation saints clothed in the white robes. They've got palms in their hands. And all of that is a fitting picture of heaven. Now, I think that some have mistaken the dispensational distinctions in using some of this material, but I think the facts stand. All right, a fourth point that's made in verse 9 of Revelation 7 is that we're given some information about their location. And I skipped this on purpose, but let's back up just a little in verse 9. And you'll see that it says kind of in the middle of the verse that these people stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So they have a standing. They have a standing with God. They're able to have that standing because they have taken on the very righteousness of Christ. And again, you can't help but go back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is so pivotal. It's so pivotal in our whole understanding of life. David says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Now, beloved, do we all understand tonight that there is not a third intermediate option between righteousness and unrighteousness? And the ungodly are not always notorious, conspicuous sinners. The ungodly man described is anybody who is unlike God, which frankly is every one of us here, including yours truly, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That person does not love what God loves. He certainly does not hate what God hates. He's just ungodly. He's like the chaff that's here one day and gone the next. And then you got the blessed man in Christ, who by the grace of God walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't get in sinner's way. Instead, he has a standing with God. He's robed in his righteousness, and he's purchased by Christ with his own precious blood. And if not, then there is absolutely no leg to stand on. And believe me, friends, you want to be like these tribulation saints. Notice what it says, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb. The only reason they're able to do that is because of the blood of Christ. No one was even able to count their number, and yet there's not a one in our text from this current dispensation. Now think of all the people, not only not from this dispensation, but from the Old Testament dispensation. Think of all the people that have been saved in the last 6,000 years. That's about how old the earth is. All right, the people that we're looking at, not one of those people is in view there. All right, do you understand that? These are all people that are going to be saved in the tribulation and will not make it out alive. They're going to get saved, they're going to prove that they're saved, and then they're going to be slaughtered. That's the way it's going to be. In fact, it'll be hard to make it out alive in the tribulation if you do get saved at that time. Think of this number. I mean, it's a staggering number. Nobody in the last 6,000 years is included. I call that the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. All right, now, finally, in the fifth place, we want to make one point out of verse 10. And we're given there information about what this great multitude are actually doing in heaven. They're not laying on clouds playing harps. Okay? They are making a collective statement. And finally, I'm fascinated with this. Notice they cried with a loud voice. What would millions of voices sound like crying in harmony? A single thing. What would that sound like? I think it would be awe-inspiring, to say the least. In fact, I would say that unless you were saved and in a condition where you could not die again, that it might just kill you to hear it. But they're all just so excited over the one thing that seems to have captured the collective praise and worship of this entire innumerable company. And they're making a statement about their own salvation. And what are they doing particularly? Well, they're making a statement connecting salvation with the Trinity. That's what saved people do that are right with the Lord. They're not blowing their own horn, they're blowing God's horn. Notice the verse 10, they cried with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So you've got two of the three Trinitarian members mentioned there. Yep. Now, you can check this out for yourself, but in every single one of those seven windows into heaven that are given in this book of Revelation, the people are all doing the same thing. In all seven instances, there is no sweat of the brow. There is no profitless, sin-cursed toil. There's just either talking or they're singing, and all of their talk is just as the old godly Samuel Rutherford put it in his letters, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face." And the exclusive topic of either song, or whether it be music or diction, is the Lamb. That's all they're talking about. That's all they're singing about. And the connection is always between the salvation and the God who made it all possible. Now tell me, what is the one word showing that connection in verse 10? But be careful. If you don't really know it, don't yell it out. The word that shows the connection is the little preposition to, T-O, right? Now somebody says, well, does that mean that God needs saving also? Well, perish the thought. Absolutely not. In fact, the connection is really not even explained here, but it is elsewhere. Like in Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Amen. Now, you're going to have to think about that a little while. Who did God make a promise to before there was ever an earth? There's no earth and there's nobody living on the earth, so the Bible says God made a promise to someone. Who did he make the promise to? It's a legitimate question. If you and I were not around, neither were any of our grandfathers or grandmothers, friends, may I say that sometime in eternity past, there was a consultation that occurred between the members of the Trinity. And in that consultation, God the Father made a pledge to God the Son, which granted eternal life to a certain people who would one day absolutely be guaranteed to become his inheritance. Now, friends, do we understand that the salvation of anybody in any dispensation was not an afterthought with God? Listen, the Bible says that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's even more incomprehensible, is that the names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Did you ever think about that? Your name was written in God's book zillions of years before you even existed. That's just an astonishing thing. It's just unbelievable. Revelation 17 and verse 8 says it. I mean, say your name. Think about your name. Right? Just think out loud in your mind about your name. Okay, is that name in God's book? Well, it's not if you refuse to repent. If you refuse to believe Christ. All right, if that's your attitude, you will not do it God's way. Okay, that is the guarantee that your name is absolutely not there. But you are the Lord's, and your anthem is going to be just like that of the people in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Right? In other words, who gets the credit? The preposition points to God. He gets the credit. Who do we thank for salvation? Him! Not even the one that led you to the Lord. It's all about him. So all these limitless, countless multitude from every nation on earth, they're all rejoicing. What are they rejoicing over? They're rejoicing over the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. That's right. That's absolutely what they're rejoicing. Way back in Genesis 12, God promised that man, he said, in thee will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's what they're rejoicing over, the fulfillment of Genesis 12 and verse 3, the Abrahamic covenant. That's Swedes, the Dutch, Mongolians, Hottentots, the Japanese, the people that live down in Madagascar, all these people and multitudes more affirm the fulfillment of God's eternal promise made so long ago to a single man. And even in wrath, God had indeed remembered mercy. It's really a wonderful passage. It really is. It has nothing to do with us, but it's certainly there for our encouragement, because the exact same thing applies to us. Amen. And it's a wonderful thing to occupy your mind with. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this text, grateful for the hope that it instills in our hearts. Thank you for it, and thank you for the promises of God, which must be fulfilled. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.